Well, if you can have your Bibles back open at James chapter 4 on page 1074, you'll find that in the first 6 verses of chapter 4, James is explaining to us the inner turmoil that so many Christians experience. It's just another way in which James's message is so similar to that of Paul, because Paul said something very much along these lines. Some of you will know Romans chapter 7. In verse 15, Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. For the evil I will not to do, that I practice. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, that's a very famous passage of Paul's in Romans chapter 7, but it's James's message too. You see, what a contradiction every Christian is. On the one hand, we say that we are friends with God, and indeed, we've been reconciled to Him if we're a Christian. But on the other hand, we all still have a desire to be a friend of the world. And therefore, inside every one of us, there's this great battle that ebbs and flows. And sometimes we act as though we are friends of God, and sometimes we act as though we're friends of the world. And this war within our hearts spills out sometimes into wars with other people. And therefore, the Christian is a great contradiction, because sometimes the Christian makes enemies of his friends. And that's James's message for us here. And it's partly what I so love about the Bible. Because the Bible never holds back from telling us the truth. The Bible really does say it as it is. But before we get too far into chapter 4, let me just remind you of the journey that James has brought us on to get us to this point. In chapter 1, as you all know, in verses 1 to 12, he told us that even trials are good for us. While things might not get better for the Christian, there's always the hope that he would become better. Then in verses 12 through to 18, he told us that trials can become temptations. Sometimes, he said, trials don't build us up, trials drag us down. And the reason for that is that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In other words, your biggest problem is you. And in the next little section then, from verses 19 of chapter 1 onwards, James told us that every Christian needs to be consistent in words and actions. You see, whether or not we're able to get through our trial will depend on whether our deeds match our words. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, he taught us about the folly of favoritism. Every one of us must treat people fairly. Then in verses 14 through to 26, probably we said the most important verses in the whole of James's letter, James wants us to understand that our beliefs must affect our behavior. In other words, if we don't act like Christians, it probably means that we're not Christians. Faith that doesn't change the way that we live won't save us, is James's point. And then 2 weeks ago, we moved into a new section of the letter, into chapter 3, where James starts to spell out in detail just what this means in practice. And in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3, he told us about our tongues. And in those he had 5 things that he wanted us to understand, didn't he, from those verses. In verses 1 and 2, he told us that the tongue displays our sin. And it's our sinful nature that causes sinful speech. And there is no one, James says, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, there is no one who has never sinned with their tongues. If you're a sinner, and we all are, it will show itself in what we say. And James then gave 3 illustrations to prove just how dangerous the tongue could be. In his first illustration, from verse 3 to the middle of verse 5, he told us that the tongue directs our path. Just as a small rudder directs a large ship, so something small in what we say can change our lives forever. And then in the second illustration, in the middle of verse 5 to the end of verse 6, James told us that the tongue destroys our lives. Just as a huge forest can be destroyed by a tiny flame, so a small tongue can destroy a life. And the third illustration in verses 7 to 8, James explains that the tongue defies our control. The tongue is like a rolling, restless sea, James says, an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We just find it impossible to control what we say. And that brought that James then to his conclusion in verses 9 through to 12, when he told us that the tongue demonstrates our hypocrisy. You see, with one tongue, James says, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. How incredible, James is saying, that tongues can be a place, that churches rather can be a place for gossip or backbiting. How dreadful that even Christians can hurt one another through what they say. And then last Sunday morning, we moved into another section of James's letter, verses 13 through to 18 of chapter 3. And in those six verses, James began to show us just how it is possible to live in the light of such challenging calls to holiness. And what James did in those verses was he taught us again about the importance of wisdom. And he showed us two types of wisdom, didn't he? One type we called heavenly wisdom, the other type we called worldly wisdom. And James told us three main things about each one. He told us in verse 14 that worldly wisdom is self-important. It's the philosophy that said, look after number one and put yourself first. And while we used to live in a world or a country where words like duty and service and responsibility were valued, we seem to now live in a country that treasures freedom, pleasure, and our own rights. Verse 15 then, James told us that worldly wisdom is secular. It's only concerned about the things that can be seen and touched. It's not concerned about the spiritual world at all. And we saw how more and more people, writers and politicians and others, are trying to get rid of any thought of God, of what they call the God delusion. Well, that's worldly wisdom. And the third thing that James told us about worldly wisdom was in verse 16, where James told us that worldly wisdom is self-indulgence. We looked at some of the mottos that people had written recently that they felt summed up Britain. Get blotto, play the lotto, that's our motto. And someone else suggested as a motto, dipso, fatso, bingo, asbo, tesco. In other words, drunkenness, gluttony, greed, antisocial behaviour, and materialism. Worldly wisdom really is self-indulgence. And it's fair to say then, isn't it, a little bit of an understatement really, that worldly wisdom was not painted in a very good light by James. But he then moves his attention to heavenly wisdom. And again, he had three things to say. While earlier he'd said that worldly wisdom was self-important, in verse 13, James goes on to tell us that heavenly wisdom is submissive. Heavenly wisdom means recognizing our own lack of importance. It means submitting ourselves to the truth of Scripture and to the will of God. It means acknowledging that God's wisdom is superior to our wisdom. And we then saw a further contrast. We've been told that worldly wisdom is secular. Then in verse 17, James tells us that heavenly wisdom is spiritual. In fact, it's a spiritual gift, James says. It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. It's given freely. It comes from God. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, James told us that whilst worldly wisdom is self-indulgent, heavenly wisdom, do you remember, is serene, sensible, sympathetic, sincere, successful, and satisfying. I'll test you about that at the end. You see, it's a huge, long list of characteristics. That's just how James ends chapter 3. There couldn't be a greater contrast between worldly wisdom, the poverty of worldly wisdom, and the richness of heavenly wisdom. And that's what should characterize us as Christians. And then perhaps if it were these things in verses 17 and 18, then perhaps then the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen in all of our lives, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And that brings us then to chapter 4. And as we've already said, James is explaining the inner turmoil that so many of us experience. And James has got three things that he wants us to learn in verses 1 through to 6. Firstly, verse 1 to the middle of verse 2, James tells us that we dispute what God decrees. We dispute what God decrees. Then, from the middle of verse 2 to the end of verse 3, he tells us that we desire what God denies. And finally, in verses 4, 5, and 6, James tells us that we defy what God demands. So firstly then, from the beginning of verse 1 to the middle of verse 2, we dispute what God decrees. We dispute what God decrees. Let me read the verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. In these few sentences, James is telling us two very important things. He's telling us the fact that even in churches, there are wars and fights. Even in churches, people dispute with one another, and there is not the peace that there should be. But thankfully, James is not content merely to give us information about what happens in churches. James also wants us to give us an explanation of why it happens. And the wars with one another happen, James says, because there is another war that is going on inside us. Where do wars and fights come from? Do they that come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Do you see? Now there's a parallelism in James's words that is slightly obscured by the English translation that we're using here. You see, when the New Testament was written, language was a little bit more primitive than it is now. Some of you would have perhaps liked it to be as it was then, because it makes it in some ways a little bit easier. You see, they didn't have any full stops or commas, for example, in those days. There are some young people who write to me on email, and I don't think they have any full stops and commas there either. But that's what it was like in James's day. So we have to kind of work out for ourselves where the commas and full stops should be. And I think the New King James Version puts them in somewhat the wrong place, because there's a parallelism here which is lost. Look carefully at verse 2 and you'll see what I mean. James talks about lust, and then a little bit later on there's the parallel to covet. He talks about not having, and then the parallel that you cannot obtain. He talks about murder, and then the parallel fight and war. So the ESV translation brings this out a little bit more clearly. It says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do you see the parallelism? You see, our fights and arguments are a result of our lusts and our coveting. As verse 1 puts it, they're a result of our desires for pleasure. Now, in all this, you may wonder why I've called this section, We Dispute What God Decrees. You can understand what I'm saying about this war inside us, but what's this got to do with disputing what God decrees? Well, I didn't just use that heading so it had lots of D's in it and fitted in with my other headings. There's something more important here. Because what James is reminding us is that the source of our discontentment is that we're not satisfied with what God has given to us. We don't want what God has given. Or as the words of our heading, we dispute what God has decreed. You see, God has given us all kinds of good things, hasn't he? And James has already told us this. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 17? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But the problem is, James is telling us, is that we're not satisfied with the gifts that God has given to us. We're not satisfied with what God has decreed we should have. We want more. We want what other people have got. And this can spill out then into quarrels and fights. Now, unfortunately, it's easy for us to assume that James is not talking to us. After all, he's talking about wars and fights and even murder. And while these things possibly might happen elsewhere, such things would never happen here, would they? Well, James is deliberately using strong language to bring his point home. That's his style. That's what he does. And after all, if we think these things wouldn't happen here, chapter 2, verse 10 has already told us that whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So we have to be very careful about these things, don't we? How can we fight against it? How can we fight against this war that's within us? What weapons can we use against jealousy and discontent? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The great weapon against jealousy is contentment. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's the answer to jealousy. You see, Paul learned not to dispute what God has decreed. In verse 19 of Philippians 4, he says, My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, as Christians, it's vital that we accept what God has given to us. Now, I don't want to pretend that this is easy. Very often, it's hard to accept what God has given to us. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 10 says, For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I don't suppose Paul found that very easy. And sometimes God decrees that we have very difficult things to bear. Perhaps you bore a long period of unemployment. Perhaps a long-running family dispute that resists all our attempts at healing. Perhaps a long period of illness or disablement. Perhaps bereavement and loneliness. Christians face all these very difficult things, just like everyone else. And surely it's perfectly obvious that somebody who is unemployed will desire a job. It's clear that someone whose family is at war will want peace. It's apparent that someone who's ill or disabled will long for respite or healing. And surely someone who's bereaved or lonely will wish that things were different. And I want every one of you to know this morning that that is okay. If that's how you feel, then that's okay. It's good to dislike a lack of work. It's good to dislike war. It's good to dislike illness. It's good to dislike death or loneliness. God doesn't like any of those things, and nor should we. So we need to be careful as we read James chapter 4. Because James is specifically teaching us here about our bad desires. He's not teaching us at this stage about our good desires. He's teaching us about our desires, how does he put it, for pleasure, about lust, about covetousness. He's warning us that our wants and our desires and even the good things that we want can get out of hand. And if they do get out of hand, and going from something that we like or something that we'd want, and that slips into lust and covetousness, then we have a problem. You see, if we start to dispute what God has decreed, then it will turn us into bitter, resentful, angry people. And that will cause wars and fights and destroy any remaining happiness that we had left. James is not telling us that it's wrong to seek answers from God. He's not telling us that it's wrong to pray and to pray about things that we desire. Because the Bible tells us that God gives us desires, doesn't he? You see, the great irony of pleasure seekers, which is James's focus here, is that by setting out for something unattainable, they predetermine that they'll never be satisfied. You see, the more we want these things, the further it appears from us. And that's compounded when we see other people apparently enjoying something that we don't have. Lust spill over into jealousy, jealousy into dispute, dispute into all-out war. The result? The man who simply wanted to be happy becomes a seeker of pleasure and ends up wallowing in hate. So be careful, James says, not to dispute what God decrees. Be content with what you have. Now, secondly then, from the middle of verse 2 to the end of verse 3, we've seen that sometimes we dispute what God decrees. Now, secondly, we desire what God denies. We desire what God denies. Middle of verse 2. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, here again, James makes it clear that he's only targeting those bad desires of ours, not the good desires that we have. You see, James comes back to the issue of good desires at the end of chapter 5. But in these two verses, he gives us a wonderful test to help us to distinguish our good desires, which we should encourage, from our bad desires, which we need to squash. Lord, give me that new 63-inch plasma TV. There is one. I looked it up on Comet this morning. It's £4,000. Lord, help my neighbours to see just how good I am. Lord, give me a really important position in the church. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. We desire what God denies. Now, I don't know about you, but it's impossible to understand how any Christian could really pray those three things that I've just mentioned, isn't it? Our conscience, unless we've managed to totally corrupt it, simply will not allow us to pray like that. So that's James's really good and really simple test to help us distinguish our good desires from our bad desires. If with a good conscience we can pray to God for something, that we can ask God for it, then it's probably a good desire. If on the other hand our conscience does not allow us to ask God for it, then it's probably a bad desire. It's probably lust or covetousness or a desire that God denies. So we need to examine ourselves, don't we? Are there things that we desire that we dare not pray for? That we dare not even give voice to because we're ashamed of our own desires? Are there secret things in our hearts, desires that are causing us to lose contentment and in danger of setting us against our brothers and sisters? Do we have desires that God denies? Well, we need to root out such things. But James also wants us to warn us that our consciences are not a certain guide. Some desires that we have are obviously so sinful we simply won't pray for them. We dare not. But look at verse 3. Because in verse 3, James tells us that we do ask, but we don't receive. Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, whilst there are things that we dare not pray for because they're so worldly, there are other things that we do pray for that are still wrong. Let me give you some examples of the sort of thing that James is probably talking about. Prayers like this. Lord, please forgive me. Lord, please reconcile my wife to me. Lord, give me a job to do in the church. Now, those are all examples, I think, of the sort of thing that James has in mind in verse 3 when he says, you ask, but you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, you might well be thinking, well, what's wrong with those three prayers that I've just mentioned? Perhaps you've prayed those prayers, or some of them. What can be wrong with saying, Lord, please forgive me? Won't God answer that prayer? What can be wrong with saying, Lord, please reconcile my wife to me? Won't God answer that prayer? What can be wrong with saying, Lord, give me a job to do in the church? Won't God answer that prayer? Well, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with any of those prayers. But look carefully again at verse 3. We do not receive, James says, because we ask amiss. It's not what we ask for that might cause the problem, James says. It's how we ask for it. You see, the person who prays, Lord, please forgive me, with a sincere and contrite heart, who prays knowing that he deserves to be punished and that God has been offended by his sinfulness, will undoubtedly have his prayer heard and will find a wonderful answer from God. But did you know that it's possible to pray, Lord, forgive me, and ask amiss? Perhaps somebody prays such a prayer simply because they want to cover their back. They try a few prayers of forgiveness and then try a few bribes of God through good works and charitable giving and hope that's enough to satisfy him. There's no contrition, there's no repentance, and frankly there's no answer from God. You ask, but you do not receive because you ask amiss. Maybe somebody else prays, Lord, please reconcile my wife to me. And they pray knowing that God hates divorce and loves peace, knowing that he was at least partly to blame for the division with his wife that's occurred, knowing that he will have to work very hard to make a reconciliation possible, well, that person will find a very sympathetic ear with God, won't they? But what about the person who prays, Lord, please reconcile my wife to me, whilst thinking at the same time that he's like his wife to come back, begging at his feet, confessing what a dreadful woman she had been, and that everything was all her fault, and could she please make it up to him by waiting on him hand and foot for the rest of his life? I think it's fair to say that somebody who prays like that will get a slightly less sympathetic hearing from God, won't he? You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss. And the person who prays, Lord, give me a job to do in the church, knowing that there are great needs, happy to do whatever would be most useful, whether it be prominent or hidden, whether it be standing at the front or cleaning the loos, that person will surely find that God is very eager to answer their prayer. But the person who prays, Lord, give me a job to do in the church, while secretly desiring that people would admire him, that it will give him a chance to prove himself to his family, that it will give him a position of influence and power, that person may well find that God is not so keen to answer. You see, James is telling us that it's not just what we want. It's not just what we ask for that matters, but it's how we ask. So we need to examine our motives, don't we? And this then becomes James's second test. The first test was, can I, with good conscience, pray for this? That will weed out a lot of obviously selfish desires. But the second test is at the end of verse 3. Can I, with good conscience, say that this is not of my own pleasure? Well, that weeds out some of the subtle selfish desires. Those are two tests through which we must filter everything that we pray for. Because if we don't, we will find that more often than not, God will not answer our prayers. So those two tests again. Can I, with good conscience, pray for this? The second test, can I with good conscience say this is not for my own pleasure? Now, before we close this section, it's important we notice something really crucial about the grace of God that's explained to us in these verses. Because James is reminding us here that God usually doesn't give us what's bad for us. God often denies our sinful desires. That's wonderful grace. You know as well as I do that if we gave children all that they wanted, they would very quickly become spoilt and unbearable. Well, God knows that too. So very graciously and very kindly, God often withholds things from us that we ask him for because he knows that they're no good for us. And often God's most precious gifts are his refusals to give us what we ask for. So that's wonderful grace, but we dare not take grace for granted, will we? Because God will not protect us from ourselves forever. Again, occasionally with children, you will give them what they ask for, even though you know it will do them harm. And by doing so, you hope that they will learn what is good for them and what is not good for them. Maybe they'll nag you time after time for their pocket money that you've been keeping for them, that they've been saving so that they can buy some horrendously expensive toy or trinket that you're sure they'll forget in a week or two. You'll remind them that they could get much more for their money elsewhere, and this really isn't good value. You'll remind them that they've been saving for months for that, and if they spend all their money on that, then they won't be able to buy anything else. But maybe they persist. And finally, you give in. Not simply to get peace and quiet, but because it's important that they learn. And then they discover that exactly what you told them is true, and hopefully next time they're a little bit more careful with their money. Well, God treats us in the same way. In Psalm 106, the psalmist remembers the people of Israel wandering in the desert. In verse 14, he tells us that they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And then in verse 15, we read these very sobering words. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So we need to be very careful what we ask for, don't we? Because God may not always deny what we desire. So, we've seen that we dispute what God decrees, we desire what God denies. Finally, in verses 4, 5, and 6, James tells us we defy what God demands. We defy what God demands. You see, James has told us now of our natural tendencies. Our natural tendency is to dispute what God decrees. That is, the things that God wants for us are often not the things that we want. Then he told us that we desire what God denies. That is, the things that we want are often not the things that God wants. It's the other side of the same coin. And now in this third section, James explains to us why this is so. Let's read verses 4, 5, and 6. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, James wouldn't win any prizes for political correctness, would he? It's tough language that he uses. But his point is a very simple one. At least his point in verse 4 is very simple. James is telling us that every one of us has to make a choice. We can either choose the world, or we can choose God. We will be friends with one, or friends with the other. But it's impossible, James says, to be friends with both. And that's exactly what we saw last week. Last week we saw a choice between heavenly wisdom and worldly wisdom. They were poles apart, James said. It was one or the other. And so it is today. The problem is that you and I often try and have our cake and eat it. We try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And doing so, James says, makes us enemies of the world and enemies of God. Can you imagine perhaps being in the First World War? Maybe you're a Frenchman in the First World War, and the Germans have advanced into the part of France where you're living. And maybe you've got some German ancestry or something in the past, and you can't quite work out whose side that you want to be on. Are you with the Allies or the Axis? Well, you can't decide whether to go behind the British trenches, the Allied trenches, or to go behind the German trenches. You just can't make your mind up. So what do you do? Well, only a fool surely would stand in no man's land. Because obviously that's the very worst place to be. They'll get shot at from both sides. And that's what James is telling us here. We cannot serve two masters. We must make our choice. We need to ensure that we're not trying to please ourselves. We're not trying to please men. We must make this sure. We must make sure that our desire is to be a friend of God and not of the world. Well, verse 4 is very simple. Verse 5, on the other hand, is not. Douglas Moo, who's written a very good commentary on James, says it's one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. It's difficult because translators are not really sure what James is getting at in verse 5. If you have an NIV and you were to compare it with a New King James, you'll see that they say completely different things. Why? Well, I don't want to go into too much detail, you'll be glad to know, but I do want to explain the problem because it really does help us to understand what James is saying. There's two problems with verse 5. The first problem is that we're not sure whether the spirit that James talks of in verse 5 is the Holy Spirit or our own spirit. You see, just like there were no full stops or commas in the Greek New Testament, there were no capital and lowercase letters either. And the New King James puts a capital S for spirit, meaning it thinks it's the Holy Spirit, but James didn't do that. He couldn't have done that. So it's difficult to be sure. That's one problem. The second problem is that what the New King James translates as yearns jealously could be a good thing or a bad thing. Sometimes the Bible tells us that God is jealous, and it means that because God is the only true God, he won't share his glory with anyone else. That's a good thing. It's a good jealousy, you might say. On the other hand, we're often told that we shouldn't be jealous, and that normally means that we want things that other people have, and that's a kind of bad jealousy. So verse 5 is either talking about the Holy Spirit that God has put inside us. The Holy Spirit really wanted us to worship the only true God. The Holy Spirit being jealous for God's glory. It might mean that. Or it might talk about our human spirits that God has put inside us, which tend to cause us to be jealous and want what we shouldn't have. It might mean that. And the New King James goes for the first option. The NIV goes for the second option. And commentators
go for all kinds of other little options as well and make it very complicated.
And the reason it's a problem is because the grammar of the sentence suggests the first view, that the Holy Spirit is being talked about, but the vocabulary that James uses suggests the second view, because the word for jealousy here almost always, not quite, but almost always, means sinful jealousy. So it's really confusing. And if you've got to prepare a sermon on it, it's even more confusing. But actually, we don't need to be confused, and we don't need to be worried. Why would James be so ambiguous if he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's only one answer to that question, really. The only answer to that question is that the Holy Spirit wanted him to be ambiguous. Just think about it for a moment. The verse might mean that our spirits, our souls, tend to be envious. Well, that definitely fits with what James is saying in verse 2. You lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. That fits, doesn't it? On the other hand, it could mean that the Holy Spirit wants us to worship only God. Well, that fits too, because verse 4 has been talking about being enemies of the world and friends of God. So they both fit. And I think what James is doing here is being deliberately ambiguous. In other words, James is saying both things at the same time. It's quite unusual in the Bible, but it does happen sometimes. And this verse is telling us both about our own spirits and God's spirits. And not only is James telling us two truths at the same time, which is clever enough, he's also illustrating his point in the process. Let me explain. Do you remember that optical illusion? It's a very, very famous optical illusion that either looks like two faces looking at each other, or an hourglass, an egg timer. And you can either see the two faces looking at opposite each other, or you can see the egg timer. If you concentrate on the faces, you don't see the hourglass. If you concentrate on the hourglass, you don't see the faces, but they're both there. And it's a bit like that that James is doing here. He's illustrating the point that already made to say that we're either friends with God or friends with the world. So when we look at verse 5, we either see our own spirit or we see God's spirit. But we can't see both at the same time. We have to choose. That's just what James is telling us to do in verse 4, isn't it? To choose between ourselves or God. And then when we get to verse 5, we have to choose. Is it God's spirit or our spirit? He's illustrating his own argument. It's a wonderfully clever reminder that we really do have to choose between God's desires or our own desires, just as every person who translates the Bible has to make that same choice here. So God's spirit longs for us to worship God alone. But our spirits are prone to envy and jealousy. That's the battle that every one of us faces daily. That's what verse 5 is teaching us. But what's God's answer to that? Well, God's answer is in verse 6. And verse 6 is wonderfully, wonderfully simple. But he gives more grace. Isn't that terrific? But he gives more grace. We've got this enormous battle raging between our spirit and God's spirit. And sometimes we feel just like Paul did earlier. Do you remember we quoted him? For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. For I know that in me nothing good dwells. The good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. What's James's answer to that incredible dilemma? But he gives more grace. It's as simple as verse 5 was intricate. God makes incredible demands on Christians, but he gives more grace. God expects us to bear up under incredibly difficult situations, but he gives more grace. There's a war raging in us, but he gives more grace. That's the simple message of the Bible. You see, there's no way that we can become a Christian on our own. We're just not able to. We're too sinful. But God gives us grace. And when we become a Christian, we find that there's no way that we can live as a Christian once we're saved. But God gives more grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your great grace. And we thank you for more grace.
Lord God, we pray, give us grace that we might live in the way that you intend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.